So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will be covering verse 8. But let's read verses 8 through 12, since that's kind of the whole text. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We've been on a pursuit to understand what it looks like to practically live like an alien and stranger on this earth. And the good news is it's not been about, you know, all the things that we must go do. But the Spirit has made it clear it's about what He wants to do in us. And the Spirit has made the point that if we adopt our identity in Jesus Christ, being firmly convinced we are the Beloved, and shed all our ties to this dying world, He will cause us to be submitted to all sorts of relationships, to our government, to every human institution, to our masters or those who have practical authority over our lives, wives to their husbands, husbands to God, and on it goes. Accordingly, 3:8 follows this up and provides for us a description of a person who has learned to live in the Spirit's submission, detached from their identity to this world. Now, in verse 8, we start with an interesting list of adjectives, which follow the only noun in the sentence. But oddly, there is not a single verb, just descriptors. The Spirit is saying, in summary or concluding, summary and sum up, it's the only noun in the sentence. All harmonious, or literally like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Again, there is not a single verb in this verse. Therefore, this is not telling you that you're to go out and be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Rather, as a list of adjectives, it defines for us what our lives will look like if we are truly submitted to the Spirit and have made the choice to live like an alien and stranger. And this is so important. Living like an alien and stranger is not just about not loving this world and cutting off the soul ties that we have to this world system. I mean, that's only part of it. But this passage highlights what you are to do with the void. And the answer by implication is that you fill it up with the Spirit. For if you truly have given up control of your life to Him, these descriptors will define your life. Now, this verse is a total buzzkill to religion. Even though the translators interpret it as a to-do or an implied to-do when it says, all of you be, you cannot walk away looking at this list, again, as something you can go try and do. Besides, I don't think you'll get very far. This is a tough list to do with the work of the hands. And if you go for it, I think you're going to strive and strive and maybe keep it up for a little while, but you will fail. It will be inevitable. This list is presented to us as a fruit of abiding in Jesus and submitting to His Spirit. Therefore, when you look at this list, it should be looking at a thermometer. If these adjectives do not consistently and constantly define your life, then it means you're sick and your temperature is too high, and you've not yet settled into your identity as the Beloved, one who does not belong to this world. So as we go through this, I encourage you to take your temperature. First, harmonious, or literally in the Greek, like-minded. Think about how radical this is. If you take it seriously, this definitely comes across a bit cultish. Like-minded. Does that mean that we should all think entirely the same? And if we're thinking the same, then are we going to talk the same, and dress the same, and do the same things? Should we all be these clones? Everything the same? Maybe. The idea here is that if the design point is fulfilled in you, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, then you will have the mind of Christ. After all, he lives in you. And collectively, you will think as he thinks, you will feel as he feels, and you'll do as he does. For example, we've studied our sharing in his suffering. And this concept is made clear for us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 and verse 16, Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ." Now, having the mind of Christ may sound like a strange concept at first, but if you hold to the design point, Christ in me, it makes total sense. If you can confidently say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," then you will share his thoughts. And you will know the things freely given to us by God. Accordingly, you will speak those things, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And you will have understanding because you have the mind of Christ. And this is something we can share. It can be an attribute or a trait that we have in common. Like-mindedness may be uniquely expressed in each of us, but at the same time, it's going to be very similar. As it was expressed differently in Paul than it was in Peter, even though they gave the exact same message. Accordingly, the Spirit wants the design point to be true about us in the collective. Not just some of us, but all of us. If you remember our studies in Philippians, the Spirit described to us what that will look like when we are like-minded. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 and verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." That's intense. Being like-minded always plays itself out in the quality and characteristics of our relationships with one another. And the reason like-mindedness is attached to such things as maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, is because Jesus binds us in a sweet unity that is not based on what we can take from one another, but what we can give to one another. And since this mind we share is that of Christ, what it produces in our life will clearly be void of selfishness. It will look out for another. It will be without arrogance and pride. It will be willing to exalt another and even to be inconvenienced for others because they are worth it. Like-mindedness, however, can only be accomplished through the design point, Christ in you. Now, it's important to note that like-minded also speaks to a lack of division within the body, a common direction and purpose, and a cessation of that grumbling and complaining. Christ is not divided. Therefore, those who share his mind won't be either. Now, it's easy, however, to be an instrument of division and disruption when all you do is obsess on what you want and what you think you're not getting. And if that is you, then your temperature gauge says that you're sick and you need to get busy putting aside your fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. Like-mindedness. Sympathetic. This is a very interesting attribute. And it comes from the idea that we experience things jointly with a unity or a harmony in terms of its effect on the whole. So it's akin to being like-minded, but it adds the emotional twist. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." As a body, when one of us hurts, we should all feel the pain. When one of us is rejoicing, then we should all be able to connect to this person's joy and join them in it. Clearly, this requires one to be like-minded. Otherwise, you'll just likely internalize everything and make it about the me and start complaining, you know, or comparing their experience with yours, and you know where that leads. It just goes down the rabbit hole. This form of sympathy is clearly illustrated in how Paul lived. In talking to the Corinthians, he said, "I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger?" 2 Corinthians 11:28 through 29. Paul lived in a sympathetic relationship with those in his life. And the unifying agent that connected him to others was the Spirit of God. Now please, do not mistake spiritual sympathy with feeling sorry for someone. Or the so-called Christian love. That's not love at all, but amounts to nothing more than just permissiveness and the lack of true sympathy. See, Paul was not okay when people were led astray. And he was hurt when they struggled with the weaknesses of their flesh. It totally had an impact on his life. But at the same time, he did not feel sorry for them, nor did he accept their choices under this fictitious banner of Christian love, which is really just a banner of selfishness. Absolutely not. It angered him. He was not tolerant of these things, and he definitely didn't tell people just to go out and encourage them just to go figure it out and pursue their own journey with Christ. In fact, both his letters to the Corinthians church reflect his anger and intolerance for those who permitted others to live as they wanted, all the while slapping the name of Jesus over their selfish decisions so they could feel good about themselves and justify their actions. Having a sympathetic heart is not about permissiveness, but it's about the truth and true love. See, Paul had no tolerance for their selfish indulgences because he cared for their lives and for the overall health of the body. Paul grieved over the damage and destruction a person would do to themselves and to the body at large when they tried to be friends both with God and with this world, which according to James 4:4 makes that person an enemy of God. You see, he knew the truth. He knew that they would only be safe and find peace when they, like him, chose the ultimate design point, beginning with crucifying the flesh. And anything less than that would be detrimental to their relationship with God. In the same way, Paul truly rejoiced when people submitted themselves to the Spirit. He was authentically sympathetic. Once again, dealing with the Corinthian church, Paul wrote a very difficult letter to them, chastising them for their permissive attitude toward one member of the church that was just indulging in gross sexual immorality. He commanded them, if you can imagine, to cast that member out of the church, literally cast them out into Satan's hands so that his flesh or his sinful nature might be destroyed and he himself would be saved on the day the Lord returns. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 5. That was an awful letter to write, and it totally killed Paul. But he knew it was necessary for this man and for the body. And when this letter resulted in obedience and ultimately repentance, Paul rejoiced as if he was there in their very midst, celebrating along with them. So writing sometime after this whole affair, Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 7:8 through 16. I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you are not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow which lacks repentance results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You show that you have done everything necessary to make things right. My purpose then was not to write about those who did the wrong or who was wronged. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God, you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was about the way all of you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. I had told him how proud I was of you, and you didn't disappoint me. I've always told you the truth. And now my boasting to Titus has also been proved true. Now he cares for you more than ever when he remembers the way all of you obeyed him and welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. I am very happy now because I have complete confidence in you. See, clearly Paul has a sympathetic relationship with the Corinthian church. He always told them the truth, even though he knew that so few actually wanted to hear the truth. But he loved them. So he spoke, knowing the risk of potential fallout. With a sympathetic heart, he hurt when they hurt, and he also rejoiced in their submission to the Spirit. The Spirit linked their souls, and they went through this life together, even though in this case, they were not even physically together. And this is how I feel about you, as well as all the people that God has brought into our lives and have left. Watching you become submitted to the Spirit gives me great joy and complete reason to be proud. Complete reason to take joy in what God has done in this body from the beginning. And I know the path is not easy, and I wince at the things that God brings into your life. But it's clear to me how when one of you suffers, we've all learned to gather around and suffer. We are all impacted And at the same time, I love seeing God bring you into those places of peace and rest and joy. And I'd love to experience it through you as you do through me. And you've been able to watch that same transition in my life. And I love to rest in the unity which God has brought into our lives. We are linked in the Spirit. And it's wonderful and a very unique experience. And we all get to share in it. And it's a total privilege that we get to have that concern for one another and rejoice with one another. However, many have sadly and tragically chosen in the name of Jesus to make their abode in this world. And it has caused me great pain, anger, anguish, and distress. I can confidently say that I always spoke the truth and taught them the Word of God. It just hurts when the truth of the Word of God is rejected. And people then slap Jesus' name all over their own selfish decisions. And I hate each time a person has been torn away from our lives. The process of separation is awful, especially when we, as a body, have invested so much in their lives. And I hate the pain that it causes the body. It really hurts. In addition, I hate to see what they will have to go through because of their choices. As we've learned, when people choose to follow their own desires, they're either going to have to wander the desert for many years, never finding the promises of peace and rest, or they will have to go through the fire for the destruction of their old sinful nature, their flesh, that their souls can be saved. Either way, it's an awful, horrible, painful experience, and it kills me every time I think about it. And we must never forget that Jesus is a jealous lover. Jealous is his name. And he will do, in accordance with his nature, whatever it takes to convince a person to choose only him. And I sympathize for what they do not get to experience in Jesus, especially when it seemed that they were so close to breaking through. Besides, great pieces of me, and I know great pieces of many of you, are in each and every person that is left. We've all invested so much. And it has been an effort of the collective. And I know we collectively hurt over their departure. That is sympathetic living. It's not just connection internally, it's connection with those that have left. Hebrews 4:15 says that our high priest, Jesus Christ, even now sympathizes with all we go through, because he himself faced each and every temptation. And although he passed them all without any failure, he doesn't look down on us and roll his eyes over our inability. Rather, he sympathizes with our struggle. It pangs him deeply. So what does he do with that? In Romans 8:34, it tells us that he is busy, constantly interceding on our behalf. But make no mistake, do not be confused. He is not feeling sorry for us. Feeling sorry is different than spiritual sympathy. His intercession for us is not about getting the Father to yield his will, permitting us to do what we think is right. Don't be confused. Jesus' intercession is in accordance with the Father's will for our lives. And it is centered on the design point, beginning with crucifying our flesh. No true child of God can escape this reality. Next, we have the word brotherly, or brotherly love. It's from phileo. And it's, in this form of the word, it's only used one time in this passage. There's actually three of these words that are only used one time. If like-mindedness deals with the source and content of our thoughts towards one another, and sympathetic deals with the common emotions we share with each other, brotherly is about how we practically enjoy one another. It's a general attitude expressed in fondness and affection. And brotherly love should be easily identifiable when you walk into any gathering of true believers, because it naturally flows from the lives of those who have truly made the choice to identify themselves in Jesus. Those who have put to death the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. And if you cannot constantly, identify it, if that's not something that is instant to you when you walk into a place, then you know there is a problem. And here's where you personally can take another temperature check. If you have difficulty enjoying those whom God has brought into your life, and you are annoyed at everyone or most everyone, and we've been there, many of us, then it's a sign that you're sick and you need to be busy about your crucifixion and setting aside those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. Now, it's interesting. Brotherly, or literally brotherly love, comes from two Greek words meaning fondness and the womb. So the combination of words pictures a powerful bond between two people who are like-minded and sympathetic, emotionally connected, because this connection goes back to the womb. It's very similar to the way 2 Timothy 2:22 says, pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. See, it depends on what womb you're connecting to, the womb of Christ or the womb of the world. Here it says, with those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Our pursuit of relationships and our enjoyment of relationships is definitely qualified by the Spirit of God. And this is far too often overlooked in the realm of Christianity. As such, brotherly love is not to be confused with the artificial Christian love, as we talked about earlier. That's just a religious banner for mutual and collective selfishness. Our relationships and our affection that we share is to be with those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Those who are like-minded with the mind of Christ, that is, not the mind of the world. And to make this point stick, I want you to consider a couple of passages and how the Lord speaks to brethren. Those believers who have chosen to be friends with this world and are still stuck seeking their identity, their meaning, their validation, their purpose and fulfillment in what this world has to offer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 13. But actually, I wrote to you to not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outsiders, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In that last quote, the Spirit is referencing Deuteronomy 13:5. 17:7, 17:12, and chapter 21, verse 21, and chapter 22, verse 21. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Brotherly love is not false. It's not accommodating of evil, and it's not permissive of those who want to do their own will and not the will of the Father. Surely, someone who's an immoral person, reviler, drunkard, and swindler. I mean, that's the type of person you want to avoid anyways. But when you add to the mix those who are covetous and idolaters, well, that pretty much captures everyone who has chosen something in this world that matters to them more than does Jesus. You understand that? Covetous and idolaters. It captures everyone who has chosen something in this world that matters to them more than does Jesus. The Spirit further addresses this type of limiting aspect to brotherly love in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Man, that's a pretty broad category, kind of like covetous and idolater. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Wow. They were commanded to keep away or not associate with these types of brethren. Therefore, I believe I can confidently say that brotherly love is a deep affection and bond in relationship for those who are truly like-minded, with the mind not of this world, but with the mind of Christ. Those who are truly sympathetic in the Spirit. And please do not forget, brotherly love is not bro-ish. That is not the equivalent. It's a natural byproduct of letting the Spirit cause you to be submissive. Kind-hearted. If brotherly love is about how we practically enjoy one another, kind-hearted is to describe the nature of our affection for one another. Literally, in the Greek, it's a good feeling which comes from our bowels. And to be specific, our spleen. Go figure. Maybe the stuff they eat those days caused their spleen to act up. But here's the point. It's a deep-seated tenderness for one another. This word is used only one other time in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:32, and it is rendered as tender-hearted. This word implies that there is a softness towards one another, towards those whom we share brotherly love and are like-minded and sympathetic. Some translations render this word as pitiful or compassionate. But it speaks of our ability to connect with one another and to be understanding of the difficulty of this life we collectively have chosen. We are definitely on the fringe. And we have decided that we will gladly be an enemy with this world in exchange for the type of relationship we get to experience with God and with one another. But with this decision comes a necessary amount of derision, fire, persecution, distressing trials, and so on. It is hard. But instead of being critical and harsh with one another in our failures, or competitive and comparative in our successes, we are gentle, kind, understanding, and generally have a soft and tender spirit to our true brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is what is captured by this word, kind-hearted. Now, there's one thing I've noticed now and then, but I want to address it, because it goes to this aspect of being tender or kind-hearted. Sometimes those who have walked this difficult path of crucifying the flesh, putting aside the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love, they forget that through a big part of their journey, they were wailing, moaning, complaining, fighting, and resisting, and just being a total pain. And when others are in that place and seem to be taking forever to get through this stage, it's easy to all of a sudden be annoyed and not treat them with the pity or tenderness that should come from our bodies when we're submitted to the Spirit. But you know the pain. You know the difficulty of the journey. You know what they're doing. And if you would stop even for a moment and consider what you've been through without comparing, I think you should be able to truly connect to their experience and have pity. After all, they're fighting, which means they're truly brethren, even though they may be slowly trudging down the path. Tenderness is to mark our interactions. Again, please do a temperature check. And if this is not you, it's time to get to work on those fleshly lusts. Humble in spirit. In spirit's actually not in the Greek. But we have a very unique word. Again, only used this one time. In the New American, it is translated as humble in spirit. In the ESV, as humble in mind. In the New Living, as humble attitude. And in Young's Literal and the King James, as courteous. And it comes from a root word, which is often translated as depressed, or cast down, or made low. Hence all these references to humility. And from a word which means to rein in or to curb, presumably that which you would otherwise want to do. Perhaps this is another way of phrasing what we read in Philippians 2:3. Consider others as more important than yourself. And if you think about it, being courteous is a way of lowering yourself to another and reining in or curbing your own needs for the needs of another. And this puts real practical definition to the idea of being humble. And there's so many situations where this can come into play, where you rein in or curb what you're feeling or what you want to express or what you otherwise would want to do to take care of somebody else. But again, this is not something you can go do, at least not for very long. It's a fruit, a natural expression that marks the lives of those who are submitted to the Spirit. And again, the point of all this is for you to do a temperature check. And if this doesn't define you, or if others don't know you as one who is willing in any moment to humble yourselves, to be courteous, and consider another brother or sister as more important than yourself, then you need to get to work. Yes, you need to start or continue the process of being crucified to your flesh and putting away those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. That's where that selfishness comes from anyways, where we want ourselves to have what we want. Put it away. It's time. The fruit of self-pity and self-love is so unbecoming, and it's gross. And you don't want that anyways. Just toss it out. Like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly love, kind-hearted, and humble or courteous. This list of adjectives is to define us and should be how others continually experience us. This is the evidence, the fruit on the tree. It proves you are one who truly desires to be like Jesus and love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is the evidence that proves you have made the decision to live on the fringe and be an alien and stranger, cutting off all the soul ties that keep you just bound to this world. This is the evidence you've embraced your identity as the beloved. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will continue with the Spirit's summary regarding a life submitted to the Lord, beginning with not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing. Because this is why you have been called to inherit a blessing. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you give us true measures to understand and to help us overcome all our self-delusion and our denial and all the things that predictably we throw up between us and the truth. I pray that we would be able to seriously walk out of here, every one of us tonight, and consider each one of these aspects. And are they adjectives that define our lives, or are they not? And if not, I just pray, Jesus, that you would just quickly just settle in everybody's spirit to say, be gone. I don't want this. I don't want to give the enemy something to come at me with and to have a right to attack me and to mess with me and to terrorize me. I want it off. And I just pray that you give people courage and strength as we've learned to fight and as we learn to die, that they would be anxious to get rid of every last piece of this that's not in alignment. And so we just ask that, and we want to be defined in the way you have wanted to define us, by your Spirit. We want to be known as these people. So we just ask for your help and your continued just patience with us. And Jesus, we thank you that you've given us a desire to obey you. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.